In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord Jesus Christ, open thou the eyes of my heart, that I may hear thy word, and understand, and do thy will, for I am a sojourner upon the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me, but open mine eyes, that I may perceive the wonders of thy law. Speak unto me the hidden and secret things of thy wisdom. On thee do I set my hope, O my God, that thou shalt enlighten my mind and understanding with the light of thy knowledge, not only to cherish those things which are written, but to do them, that in reading the lives and sayings of the saints I may not sin, but that such may serve for my restoration, enlightenment, and sanctification, for the salvation of my soul, and the inheritance of life everlasting. For thou art the enlightenment of those who lie in darkness, and from thee cometh every good deed and every gift. Amen. Today is March 27th, 2025. That means we're reading Proverbs chapter 27 today. And like I said, we're just going to be doing pretty short readings from here on out till the end of the month. Just as I started recording, I was tempted to maybe read the preface of that book I mentioned yesterday. Maybe that's what we'll do, is just read a little bit of that at the end of the month here, before we get into those sorts of summary recordings or presentations. Maybe I'll do something with visuals too. I don't know. Like I said, actually, I don't think I said this. It's sort of a different sort of circumstances in my life. It's not that different, but yeah, things are a little bit in upheaval right now, so we'll see how things pan out. So thanks for sticking with me through this. So Proverbs chapter 27. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let someone else praise you, and not your own mouth, an outsider, and not your own lips. A stone is heavy, and sand a burden, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. Anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. One who is full loathes honey from the comb, but to the hungry even what is bitter tastes sweet. Like a bird that flees its nest is anyone who flees from home. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of a friend springs from their heartfelt advice. Do not forsake your friend or a family or a friend. Do not forsake your friend or a friend of your family, and do not go to your relative's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a relative far away. Be wise, my son, and bring joy to my heart. Then I can answer anyone who treats me with contempt. The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. Take the garment of one who puts up security for a stranger, hold it in pledge if it is done for an outsider. If anyone loudly blesses their neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. A quarrelsome wife is like the dripping of a leaky roof in a rainstorm. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with a hand. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. The one who guards a fig tree will eat its fruit, and whoever protects their master will be honored. As water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but people are tested by their praise. Though you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding them like grain with a pestle, you will not remove their folly from them. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. For riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and new growth appears, and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing, and the goats with a price of a field. And you will have plenty of goat's milk to feed your family and nourish your female servants. And that's Proverbs 27. There's one that stood out to me. Verse 19. As water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. I think that ties into the confusion, or sort of discussion, I should say, maybe, about the idea of works. You know, salvation is not through works. And I think that is explained through 19 here, where Paul says, faith without works is dead. So if faith is the thing that's in your heart, and your life, which is full of works from that faith. It's not that your rational mind says, oh, I need to do this, these good things so I can get saved. It's you hold Christ in your heart and you automatically do good things because there's no other thing for you to do. It's the works of God reflected in your life from your heart. As water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. So I think that one really stood out to me. I just grabbed the book, The Lazy Universe, for my lazy heart. Yeah, I haven't read much since maybe a couple weeks ago. Like I said yesterday, I'm in chapter 2 right now. And also yesterday I brought up the section from the preface here where it talks about the what chapters might be worth reading for lay people like us. But like I said, I'm going to try my best to try and understand as much as I can without delving too deep into things. I suppose we'll see. So, yeah, we've only recorded 7 minutes, so let's read the, I don't even know how to pronounce this guy's last name, L-A-N-C-Z-O-S, Lanxos, Cornelius Lanxos. But yeah, the preface is only a couple pages. The mathematician and physicist Cornelius Lanxos, 1893 to 1974, wrote one of the best books of physics explanation that has ever been written, The Variational Principles of Mechanics. It explains the true meaning and philosophical content of the principle of least action. The present book is a shorter and simplified version of that classic, but it is an original interpretation. Anything taken directly from Lanxos is attributed and referenced by page number. It is also a paean to Lanxos, which is sort of like a homage. I had to look up that word, P-A-E-A-N. Who is this book for? It is for you. It concerns a principle that underpins the whole of physics. So how could it not be important to understand even a tiny bit of it? The greatest theories have one common feature. They always bring in wisdom far surpassing their original remit, extending into almost every walk of life. Therefore, one should not limit one's area of study, but rather follow the maxim, the more you know, the more you can know, the more you understand, the more you can understand. And funny thing, footnote saying it's the author's maxim, sort of a little bit of hubris there. Moreover, as well as an increased understanding of the world, you will be privy to a rare reward, to theories of excessive beauty. It is true that the reader is assumed to have a background in the physical sciences. However, a lay reader could also read this book with profit and enjoyment by skim reading the mathematics or by reading just the introduction, the final words, and the historical and popular chapters. Furthermore, the book is not a textbook. There are many equations, but the aim is to explain why these equations and not others, and what do the equations mean. The appendices are usually at a more advanced level and condensed in style, but they may be entirely passed over without loss of continuity in the main text. Apart from the invaluable asset of seeing how a problem is solved, the reason for so many appendices is twofold. To provide a compact resource for the physicist, for example, a physicist on a beach holiday, and for the lay reader to know what subject headings to follow up at a later stage if so desired. Enrichment material has been included, but often as optional reading, in small font or in parentheses, or footnotes. Also, we have avoided detailing all the qualifications, exemptions, and special cases in order to be able to say things simply and make bold statements. Terminology. On the authority of both Lenxos and Richard Feynman, we refer to all the appropriate principles: Hamilton's principle, Jacobi's principle, Lagrange's principle, and Maupertuis's principle as principles of least action, as they are generically so. Variational mechanics means any physics problem that uses the principle of least action. Also, the fact that we usually say least as opposed to stationary is explained in the main text. The University of La Trobe is thanked for granting me an honorary research associateship and for the use of library and computing facilities. The rest is just thanking a bunch of names. So, if I have inspired any reader to seek out the work of the master, Cornelius Lenxos, then it will be mission accomplished. That's the preface. Got our contents, list of figures, introduction. It would be wonderful if there was one principle, simple to state, that could account for every process in the physical universe. But there is such a principle, a surprisingly well-kept secret, that accounts for almost every physical process. It is a principle that is more powerful than Newton's F equals ma, and a principle that doesn't have energy conservation as a requirement in every scenario. We know that Newtonian mechanics must be replaced when speeds are very high, or the masses are tiny or huge, but this new principle still applies in these extreme regimes. How can one principle explain so much? The clue comes from the deep wisdom of 18th century French philosopher Jean de Rond de Alembert. And there's a French quote that I won't try and read in French, but there's a translation under it. If one could grasp the whole universe from one viewpoint, it would appear, if it is permitted to say this, as a unique fact and a great truth. No one knows whether D'Alembert's beautiful claim is correct, but one thing is certain. If we cannot find one universal viewpoint, then we will not arrive at one universal truth. For our viewpoint to be universal, it is not a question of us all looking at the same view from the same hilltop. Rather, it is a requirement that all viewpoints are equivalent, and that there is just one universal rule or law or algorithm that solves the problem. Our new principle achieves this, but it seems incredible that one simple algorithm could cope with all the specificity, variety, and complexity across the whole of physics. To make this plausible, we consider the following fable. I skipped a page. Oh yeah, this part. There was once a king, and he set a fiendish puzzle for prospective suitors who wanted to marry his daughter, the beautiful princess. The king had constructed a maze, and the successful suitor had to provide the princess with instructions for collecting treasure from a casket. The young suitors had a few hours to look at a map of the maze and prepare their instructions. The king then looked at their answers and quickly whittled away the number of competitors to just two. These two suitors, Alfredo and Bruno, had very different approaches to the puzzle. Alfredo provided detailed instructions for every route, advising the princess to sight the tall column visible from a distance over the hedges, to let her nose guide her to the fragrance of the fragripani tree, and also to listen out for the sound of bells chiming in the bell tower and water splashing at the fountain. Bruno came forwards with just a tiny scrap of paper on which it said, "Wherever you may find yourself, turn left at the next intersection. Eventually you will reach the casket." The king had assured the contestants that there were no disconnected islands within the maze. The king, a veritable sage, awarded the hand of his daughter in marriage to the second suitor. The amazing thing about the suitor's instructions is that they are very simple to state, and they are universal. They apply to any maze, although the maze must satisfy certain geometrical restrictions. For example, it cannot contain disconnected islands. There is also another curious attribute to Bruno's algorithm. It is local. The princess need only ever look as far ahead as the very next step, while always keeping an eye open for the casket. Although Alfredo's instructions may be broken down into steps, the method is not local in the true sense. There are references to distant features: the sound of the fountain, the smell of the fragrapani, the sight and sound of the bells in the bell tower. This is only a story, but it demonstrates some essential points. In our new principle, the method is truly local, and this is never the case for Newtonian mechanics, even when a path may be broken down into lots of tiny incremental steps. But most astounding of all, we shall find that the ensuing equations are invariant, taking exactly the same form, no matter what the scenario or what coordinates are used. It is not even necessary that the setting is time independent, or that the components are passive. So the maze could writhe and undulate with time, and the princess could affect the maze, say, by trimming the hedges as she passed by. The reason for this invariance is that we have at last found something absolute. It is not a universal timepiece, yardstick, or referenced frame, for there are none. It is a principle, and one that applies across almost every area of physics. We introduce it by way of a brief historical aid. One of the most awe-inspiring developments in physics has been the shift from Newton's to Einstein's view of gravity. In Newton's theory of universal gravitation, gravity is a force acting between bodies, however near or far. In Einstein's theory of gravitation, the theory of general relativity, the force is completely dispensed with. It is replaced by a patchwork of reference frames, sufficiently small but seamlessly joined together, and instead of responding to a force, the orbiting body now responds to geometry, the curvature of space. It is often represented heuristically by the image of, say, the Earth resting on a large two-dimensional surface, such as a trampoline, distorting the surface, and thereby affecting the trajectory of nearby small bodies, such as the Moon. These two theories, Newton's and Einstein's, are utterly different, and yet, amazingly, the experimental differences, for example, the predictions of the Moon's orbit, are practically nil. It turns out that Einstein's approach involves much more complicated calculations, and, as we have just stated, barely any practical advantage. So why use it? The answer is that it has a deeper explanatory power. It is applicable over a much greater range of problems, and it is philosophically more sound. We have been talking just of gravitation, but the principle that we introduce explains not only gravitation, but all kinds of problems in the physical sciences: statics and dynamics, optics, electricity and magnetism, quantum mechanics, physical chemistry, statistical mechanics, astronomy, material science, hydrodynamics, quantum electrodynamics, and so on. It also has deeper explanatory power, is applicable over a much greater range of problems, and is philosophically more sound. This principle is the principle of stationary action, the PSA. It can be stated as the principle of stationary action. The physical system seeks out the flattest region of space. This is equivalent to choosing the straightest possible path, which usually translates as the path of least distance. One more thing, whether considering the flatness of space, or the straightness of paths, or the least distance, only the space nearby, that is to say locally, needs to be inspected. The subtitle of this book is The Principle of Least Action, but the principle just given is the principle of stationary action. Stationary is a mathematical term meaning at a flat point of space, but whether that flat point implies a least path requires further investigation. Therefore, the PSA is the more general principle and incorporates the PLA. However, we shall find that the more stringent condition, the PLA, is the one we need, and later on we will switch to calling our principle the principle of least action. We will explain this in a later chapter. Einstein's theory of special relativity that preceded his theory of general relativity starts with two postulates. Number one, the laws of physics take the same form in every reference frame. Number two, the speed of light in a vacuum is a constant. These two postulates are strikingly different. The first postulate, the principle of relativity, is philosophical in character. Einstein coached us into realizing that physics just couldn't be practiced unless postulate one applied. On the other hand, postulate two appears to be empirical. The speed of light is constant. Yes, but perhaps in another universe, it might have been variable. Similarly, in the case of the principle of stationary action, the principle has two postulates of very different natures. The first postulate, we have already described that the system space is as flat as possible locally. This appears reasonable, but rather abstract and philosophical. It sounds more like geometry than physics, and we need to know, flat with respect to what? This is where the second postulate comes in, the one that contains the physical input. Postulate 2 states that what is actually being flattened is a certain specific physical quantity, action. This quantity has dimensions of energy, time, or linear... Oh, I guess there's an X, so... I guess this quantity has dimensions of energy by time, or linear momentum by distance, or angular momentum by angle, and so on. In one of its first incarnations, action was given as m by v by ds, where m is the mass of a free particle, v is its speed, and ds is a small distance along the particle's path. As we have to do with a postulate, we cannot justify the choice by deduction from even more elemental principles. Nevertheless, action does seem like a worthy candidate for a telling physical quantity. It is a scalar, a pure magnitude having no direction, therefore more likely to be invariant. It spans the physical space. Nothing crucial is missed out, and does so in the simplest way possible. MVDS is postulated rather than, say, m squared v to the third d to the fourth s over dt four to the fourth. D'Alembert's one viewpoint implies objectivity, and this is difficult to arrive at in everyday life where prejudice abounds. For example, we barely notice the reaction force against the soles of our feet or on our bottoms. This is present almost every minute of our lives. Einstein teaches us that we are therefore not in free fall, and so do not serve as a natural frame of reference. On the other hand, in the rapidly rotating graviton at the fun fair, we feel pinned as if by a great weight, but have no sensation of our spinning motion. We merely notice that we can barely nod or move our arms. When revisiting a park, we knew, as a child, we find that it resembles a pocket handkerchief rather than a vast estate. Is the slight increase in the height of our eyes the source of this change? No, it arises because we have undergone an enormous non-local translation in time, during which our brain has totally altered. We watch the water sloshing about in our neighbor's swimming pool. Perhaps they have installed a wave-generating machine. Upon closer inspection, we find no machine, but realize that a giant hand, an earth tremor, is gently rocking the pool. Therefore, our initial assumption of an isolated system defined by the edges of the pool is wrong. What helps us to achieve objectivity in physics, as opposed to everyday life, is the fact that we are bound by the strictures of mathematical tests. The PSA is centered on a mathematical test, a test of the flatness of space, which is remarkable for its ability to winnow away the distracting, observer-dependent features, and so arrive at the true invariant laws. I just realized we're over 20 minutes now. I'll finish up this paragraph and we'll wrap it up here. I don't know if I should read straight from the book like this, but maybe I will do it on all those parts they said you could just read without all the math getting in the way. It succeeds in this because it involves an extremal feature of the mathematical landscape, something like shortest route between Peshawar and Kabul. And these features are unique in that they don't depend upon the type of map or even the units used. The route is shortest, whether we use a Mercator's or Peter's projection, and whether we measure in feet or in meters. And those projections are maps of the world, like globe projections. I know a lot of people don't believe in the globe Earth. It's sort of funny. But yeah, those are projections of how we measure distance and how GPS works and all that. Before the test can be applied, we have to define what we mean by space. We follow the historical development and return to our discussion of Newton. So that's the end of that paragraph. Yeah, like I said, not sure if we're going to read it all, but yeah, it might be a good filler for the end of this month. We'll continue reading our Proverbs, praising God, and praying that we're not going too deep by looking into the principle of least action. So thank you for tuning in, if you did, and glory to God for all things. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and forever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.